Well, good morning and welcome to the Bridge family. I pray that you're getting ready for a time to meet with the Lord in a way that will change your life. Would you pray with me as we begin? Lord, I come to you asking you to change my life, that at this time when we submit ourselves to you and your word, that your spirit would come into the people in this place and every place that is now listening as they hear you, heed you, and are blessed in the believing. Lord, may we leave here differently than the way we came. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Well, let me ask you a question as we begin, as I often like to do. I would like you to think about and try to answer this question. What is the longest lasting, the earliest and longest, the largest and most clear pattern that you see in the Bible? If you were to pick one pattern that gets repeated over and over and over again, that starts from the earliest of the pages and runs all the way through to the end, what would that one pattern be? I'm talking about whether or not you zoomed all the way in and looked at the micro, or you zoomed all the way out and looked at the macro, like a Monet impressionist piece of art. Whether you look at the tiniest of dot or the whole portrait, it's the same. It's over and over and over again. As you zoom in and zoom out, the Bible just keeps bringing this point to you in a more clear way as you press in. What would that one pattern be? As you think about it, let me give you a little frame of reference to just calibrate the thought process. Watch this and bring this principled perspective into the Word of God, and then we'll jump in to the Scriptures. Okay. Now, for some of you, that just blew your mind. But did you see that whether we zoom all the way out or all the way in, it's the same portrait? I want to bring to you today a message entitled The Colossal Gospel Patterns, that you and I would see what God is doing and what he has laid out in the scriptures. And as we've been going through this new series entitled Gospel Gardening, and we're looking at the roots, the fruits, and the boots. And I said to you as we began to look at the roots that we would dig into the patterns that we see in the Old Testament that point us to the coming Christ and the gospel of him. And I said to you later, we'll look at the promises and then the very presence of Christ in the New Testament. Well, in the last couple of weeks, we've begun to zoom in and see the patterns, or what theologians would call the types of Christ and Christianity and the church. I told you that's our goal in this series, to get a better understanding of Christ, Christianity, and the church. And we've been zooming in. Well, let me tell you, I had intended to continue that pattern and this week to walk us through the book of Exodus, and the Lord stopped me in my tracks on Thursday and said, before you continue with this micro portrait of the patterns, I want you to zoom out and bring an appreciation and a focus to the macro, the colossal gospel patterns. And I asked you as we began, what's the earliest, largest, longest lasting pattern that you see repeated over and over and over again in the Bible? I pray that this morning you will have that question answered. From the God of the Word and the Word of God. I want to ask you, if you would, to prepare with me to go back to where we were last week. You see, some things never change. No matter where you slide on that scale that we just looked at, the picture of reality is the same. Whether you're looking at the micro or the macro in the Word of God, these colossal gospel patterns, they're exactly the same. He never changes. His truth never changes. His patterns never change. Let me show you what I showed you last week. I want you to take a look at this and tell me, how many bars do you see? Do you see four bars or do you see three? The answer is yes. It's not a trick. I intentionally brought the picture back because I showed it to you last week. It's the same this week. It's never going to change. And depending on how you look at it, it will tell you what you see. The answer is there's both. There's four and there's three. And we've talked about this in the Bible. The same is true. Not every place, but some places, there are patterns or types where in the reality of that historical event, there is a future pointing to that which is coming and that which is fulfilled in and by Christ, in and by his church. Well, before we go into another look at the micro and take apart some of the patterns in the rest of Genesis and Exodus, let me take you to what I believe is the single largest, longest-lasting pattern in all the scripture. Today, I pray you'll walk away with an appreciation for the colossal gospel pattern that is throughout scripture. Remember, it's Proverbs 29:18 that we've used as our umbrella text for this whole series. It's God's word that says, where there is no prophetic vision, what God really says. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. They perish, says the King James. They cast off restraint. I'm just going to do it my way. I don't necessarily do it opposite of God's way, but I do it my way. He says you'll perish if that's your path. But the verse continues, says, but by contrast, blessed is the man who abides in and upholds, who obeys the law, the word, the will, and the ways of God. So you can cast off restraint, go it alone, do it your own way, or you can be blessed and uphold the prophetic vision of God. I pray that you'll see that that's important. And here's, in part, the big idea of where we're going, that you take away this. On a day when we look at the colossal gospel patterns, it's that you come to realize that the colossal gospel has eternal guardrails. The colossal gospel has eternal guardrails. I could use a little subset here and have a secondary title and just say, obedience brings joy, disobedience brings pain. One of the ways that you see this lived out from beginning to the end of the scriptures. It's a way that we taught it to our children. I pray it's a way that you'll walk away with today to see the love and the light of the Word of God. By way of preview, 3 points that I pray will bring this to bear. That you and I will see that the colossal gospel pattern, there's a three-legged stool here. It involves fruit and faith from the very beginning. It involves covenant and consequences. And it involves both fear and family. Now, you say, Pastor Jeff, show that to me. I will, and I promise you today we're going to do a flyby. We're going to go over some of the larger macro accounts that you're familiar with most likely in the Bible. Next week we'll come back, and where I touch on them in the macro, next week we'll zero in and you'll see them in the micro. Here's what I'd like to do. Let's start with number one. See the fruit and the faith. Colossal gospel pattern from the very beginning. Some of you have been with us, you know that we started this series, and I brought you to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. The very first professed blessing in the Bible on humankind. God says to Adam, he says to the humans, here's a blessing. What's the blessing? It's a command to be fruitful. You see, from the very beginning, faith and fruit are put together. God's blessing is in his command, not suggestion. His blessing is given very first time in the command to be fruitful. See this pattern beginning of faith and fruit. I want you to think about the three trees we talked about last week in the Garden of Eden. What you'll find there is those three trees, they bring us to the place of truth, trust, or trouble. Truth, trust, or trouble. And you see, again, it's faith and fruit that are in the midst of the very core of the story. We learned that living faith produces living fruit. Living faith produces living fruit, and a lack of faith leads to dead or deadly fruit. Hear that. A lack of faith will lead to death and or deadly fruit. The pattern here is overwhelming. And if you will walk through the scriptures, I promise you, you will see it over and over and over again. Let me try, with the help of our friends at the Bible Project, to help you see first the reality of these patterns as a principled approach to the way God has written his word. Watch this, and then we'll come and we'll jump right back in.
We've been exploring how biblical narratives work, and it turns out stories in the Bible are like any other story. You've got to pay attention to the characters, the setting, and the plot.
Yeah, these are the basic tools an author uses to help readers see the meaning and significance of the events. Now, it's time to learn one final skill that will bring all these elements together: how to detect design patterns in biblical narrative.
What do you mean by design patterns?
Well, the biblical authors have shaped all these elements, character, setting, and plot, to create series of repeated patterns that weave through story after story and tie them all together. When you notice these patterns, you'll see how different stories across the whole Bible have been coordinated to emphasize key themes.
This sounds interesting, but how do you know how to find a biblical pattern?
Well, biblical authors do it subtly. The best way to catch on is to watch them embed key words and images that link stories together. Take, for example, one of the main themes of the Bible, the complex and tragic human condition.
Okay.
So let's start at the beginning, where God is making a really good world.
Right. 7 times it says God saw that it was good.
So those are clearly important words. Now watch. God appoints 2 characters named human and life to rule this world on his behalf, and they're told that everything is good for them to eat.
Except for the tree of knowing good and evil.
So then the humans doubt God, and in Genesis we read, they see that it's good to take this knowledge for themselves. Then we read, they desire to become wise. And then finally, they take what they want.
And everything falls apart. This story is about the human condition.
And on its own, it's a really powerful story. But the biblical authors don't leave it there. They turn it into a pattern. It happens again with Abraham and Sarah. God brings them into the promised land, promises them a child. But they don't trust God. They get impatient. And we read the same words. They see their Egyptian slave. They take her and do what is good in their eyes. Do you get it?
Yeah, the stories match.
Then you get to Aaron at Mount Sinai, and we read how he sees and then takes the gold of the Israelites to make the golden calf. Or there's the story about Achan, who sees the gold of the Canaanites, he desires it and takes it for himself.
This pattern highlights how one person's temptation can create suffering for many people.
Exactly. It's just like the story of Saul, where we read that the Israelites see him. They desire him and take him as their king so they can be like all the other nations.
And Saul's reign leads them to destruction.
Or there's the story of David, which says that he sees Bathsheba. He desires her and then takes her and then kills her husband.
And then David's family starts destroying each other.
So you see, it's just one basic theme repeated over and over. These stories are all designed to show the temptation pattern.
Which is kind of a downer.
But the repetition builds up anticipation. Perhaps someone will come and break the pattern. This is why the stories of Jesus have been designed to carry the patterns forward to their climax.
Really?
Yeah. Like, what does Jesus say when he's faced with his greatest temptation to avoid dying on the cross?
Not my desire, but your desire be done.
So the pattern flips, and you have one person resisting temptation, and his suffering provides life for many.
Very cool. Can we do one more?
Totally. How about a big one? How God brings humanity through chaotic waters into a new world. It starts on page one, where God separates these dark, chaotic waters.
Yeah, dry land emerges as a home for humans to flourish.
Then the pattern reappears with the chaotic waters of the flood. God rescues this remnant, Noah and his family, through the waters so that they can step onto dry land and become humanity 2.0. Now, does that basic storyline remind you of anything else?
Oh, right, the famous Exodus story.
Yeah, exactly. That's when God saves his chosen people from Egypt by leading them through the waters onto dry land.
While Pharaoh and his army is destroyed.
The pattern repeats later with Joshua and the Israelites.
They pass through the waters of the Jordan into the Promised Land.
Yeah, you got it. So now you can see how later biblical authors will project this pattern into the future. Like Isaiah, he hoped for a new Exodus with a new king leading God's people forward into a new creation. And in this repetition, the nations become the chaotic waters.
So you can see how combining all these patterns brings us to Jesus.
Yeah, notice how all the Gospels highlight that story of Jesus going to the Jordan River. He goes into the waters and back out again.
His baptism.
That's when God announces that Jesus is his son, who will rescue the world from the chaos of our evil and violence by going into death and out the other side. This is why baptism became such a big deal for Jesus' followers. It's about participating in this ancient pattern, going through the waters of death, following Jesus into the new creation.
These design patterns seem really important.
Yeah, they're actually the main way biblical authors have unified these hundreds of stories together. And every pattern develops a core theme throughout the whole biblical story that leads to Jesus.
Great. That's biblical narrative, which makes up over 40% of the Bible.
So I want you to think, 40% of the Bible. This is applicable. This is over and over and over again. Did you hear one example of a major, colossal gospel pattern? See, take, fall. See, take, crash, and burn. In direct contrast to see, submit, surrender to victory in Jesus the Christ. It's been from the very beginning, and it never stops. Now, I want you to think, in the same way that fruit and faith are inherent in the colossal gospel pattern, so is covenant and consequence. Covenant and consequence. I want you to think about John 15:2. It's Jesus speaking. I've designated this verse as our text for the day. It could have been any one of a number of texts that drive home this point. Jesus speaking. Every branch in me, now if you're in him, it's by grace. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, God the Father, takes away. Hello, consequence. The covenant is of grace. If you're in him, it's by grace. If you prove not to be in him, consequence. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he, the Father, prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Do you see, again, the portrait of the fruit and the trees in the garden pointing ahead here? Think about the covenant and the consequences, the promises and the partnering with God by his grace for his glory, and or do it on your own, do it your way, and you will know the wrath of God. Think about it. John 3:36, those who believe have life. But those who do not obey do not have life. Instead, the wrath of God abides, remains on them. Now that's loving truth that calls people to faithful obedience, period. Don't miss the colossal gospel patterns that we've already seen in the early parts of the Bible. You are either in or out of the Garden of Eden, depending on your faithful obedience. You are either in or out of faithful obedience, which is ultimately going to determine where you end up. You're either in or out of the ark when the flood comes. You're either in or out of the family of God when Abraham is called. You're either in or out of God's blessing as you walk through this journey, through this swamp of a life. You're either in or out of your proverbial Egypt, your bondage, depending on your faithful obedience per the grace of God. You're either in or out of the desert when you walk with Moses, or you're in or out of the promised land when you walk with Joshua. You're either in or out of heaven or hell eternally based on the fruit and the faith that shows up in your approach to the covenant from Christ. Yes, Lord, blessing eternal. No, I see, I take, I fall. This is the biblical understanding that goes from cover to cover. And I promise you, it's only truth and love that will tell you, and it's more truth and love that will stand no matter what to this truth and this love. Again, with the help of the folks at the Bible Project, let's take a look at, again, this big pattern of covenant and consequence.
If you've been around Christians, you've probably heard of the idea of having a personal relationship with God, which could mean different things in the Bible, like having God as a friend, or your father, or maybe your teacher.
But there's one particular way that the Bible talks about this relationship that you find all over. But strangely, we don't talk about it that much, and that's the idea of a partnership with God.
A partnership like working alongside someone to accomplish a goal together.
Right, and this is actually what you see at the beginning of the Bible. God creates this good world full of all of this potential. And then God appoints these unique creatures, humans, as his partners in bringing more and more goodness out of all that potential.
But the humans don't want to partner with God. They rebel and try to create a world on their own terms.
And so this broken partnership is the Bible's explanation for why we're stuck in a world of corruption and injustice and the tragedy of death.
It's not like there's just one or two humans who have bailed on this relationship. In the story of the Bible, everyone has abandoned the partnership with God.
So what God does is select a smaller group of people out of the many, and he makes a new partnership with them called a covenant. And in a covenant, God makes promises, and then in exchange asks his partner to fulfill certain commitments. And the purpose of all of this is to somehow use this covenant relationship to renew his partnership with everybody else.
Now, there are actually four times in the Old Testament that we're told God initiates a covenant relationship with Noah, Abraham, the nation of Israel, and King David.
And it's through these that God is forming a covenant family into which all people will eventually be invited.
So let's see how these work. The first one is with Noah.
So in this story, God has just brought the flood to cleanse the world of humanity's corruption, and Noah and his family are the only ones left. And so God makes a covenant with Noah, saying, "Listen, I know that humans will continue to be evil, but despite that, I'm not going to destroy it like this again. Instead, the earth will be this reliable place for us to work together."
Great. So what does Noah have to do?
Nothing. And that's what's so interesting about this first covenant, is that God is promising to be faithful, even though he knows humans won't be.
The next time we see God make a covenant is with a man named Abraham. God chooses him, promises to bless him, give him a large family, lots of land where they can flourish.
And in return, God asks Abraham to trust him and train up his family to do what is right and just. And the whole reason for this covenant is God says that somehow he's going to bring his blessing to all families of the world through this one family.
So that's Abraham. The next time we see God make a covenant is when Abraham's family grows into the tribe of Israel.
And this covenant is with the whole tribe. God asks them to obey a set of laws, which are these guidelines for living well as a community of God's partners. And if they do this, then God promises to bless them and that they will become a people who then represent him to the rest of humanity.
That's the covenant with Israel. The last covenant is with King David.
Yeah, the tribe of Israel has become this large nation, ruled by David. And God asked David and his descendants to partner with him by leading Israel in obeying the laws and doing what is right and just. And God promises that one day, one of David's sons will come and extend God's kingdom of peace and blessing over all the nations.
So those are the four covenants that God makes in order to restore his partnership with the whole world.
But here's what happens. Israel breaks the covenant. They worship other gods, they allow horrible injustice, and so they lose their land and are forced off into exile.
So it seems hopeless. But during this time, Israel's prophets talked about a day when God would restore these covenants in spite of Israel's failure, somehow.
Yeah, they called it the New Covenant. And this is actually what's so interesting about Jesus, is that he's introduced into this story as the one who fulfills all of these covenant relationships. We're told that he's from the family of Abraham, and so he will bring the blessings of that family to the whole world. We're told that he's the faithful Israelite who was able to truly obey the law. And we're told that he's the king from the line of David, and so he goes about extending God's kingdom of justice and peace to all.
And that's really remarkable for one guy.
Yeah, and what it highlights is perhaps the most surprising claim of all made about this man, that Jesus is no mere human, but rather God become human. And God did this in order to be that faithful covenant partner that we are all made to be, but have failed to be. And so through Jesus, God has opened up a way for anyone to be in a renewed partnership with him.
So Jesus calls people to follow him and become part of this new covenant family.
And despite their failures, Jesus is committed to making them into partners who are becoming more and more faithful.
The story of the Bible ends with a vision of a fully renewed world, full of goodness and peace.
And there's this renewed humanity there, partnering together with God to expand the goodness of his creation. And so the end of the Bible story is really a new beginning.
You see, this has been the pattern from the beginning, and it goes throughout the scriptures. Now, please understand that when you love and embrace the covenant, you must also take with it the consequence. That there are many who want to marginalize, compromise, rationalize the consequence. There's a cheap grace community that says, yeah, but God is love, and so it's not that big a deal. No, friends, you've got to understand, it's a big deal. Faith and fruit go together. The covenant and the consequences, they go together. I want you to think about it, because here's where people get a little squeamish. I mean, all she did was take a bite of a piece of fruit. I mean, are you going to make that big a deal of it, Lord? Yes, because it's not about the fruit, it's about the faith. Well, you know, when I think about it, there was no death in the garden. There was no death in creation until an animal was sacrificed and had to give its life to cover the shame of that sin. It's that big a deal. Well, listen, I'm not going to go directly against God. I'm going to do what he wants, or so I think. I'm just going to do it our way. I'm going to take a little bit of license. You see, God's promised us a child, and Sarah, boy, she's getting really old. And, you know, Abraham, he's no spring chicken, but I tell you what, let's go ahead. We can make this work this way. Let me ask you about the trouble of Ishmael that is still plaguing the world today. You think it's no big deal to just do it your way? We're aiming at the same outcome. It's not that big a deal. How about the rich young ruler? I mean, he said yes to everything, just that one little tiny thing. I mean, hey, listen, who's not going to join the guy when you're called to sell everything? I mean, that's crazy. Just that one thing, that 1%, yeah. That's right, 99% obedience is 100% disobedience when it comes to the absolutes of God. This is a pattern that has been in the scriptures from beginning to end. Read the book of Hebrews. We spent 2 years there. He's talking to the professing church. Listen, I'm telling you, you're going to start to drift. You're going to disconnect. You're going to grow discontent. Before you know it, you're dilly-dallying with lesser things. Then you're disobeying and you're rationalizing it. You will eventually leave the whole thing altogether. You will deny and defy Christ. Oh, you won't do it openly. You're smarter than that. But what you'll do with your life will defy what you say with your lips. That's the message of Hebrews. You think that's too much? Let's go to Laodicea and listen to Jesus the Christ say, "You lukewarm fakes, I will spit you, I will puke you out of my mouth if you do not come back to the covenant. If the fruit and the faith do not come together, there is an eternal consequence." Now, is this God bringing a hammer? No, this is a holy God bringing healing and help so that you and I would see clearly the real path. The real path. This is God's word, and this is the God of the word speaking. I want to share with you a few minutes from Francis Chan, who recently told his house church family that he was going to Hong Kong. And he said, "Listen, I've had some ups and downs, and my thoughts have been shifting, but there's some things that have never changed, and I got overtaken with the thought that I may never speak to you again. Let me share with you what you need to know." Per him, this is just a few months ago. I was so moved by it, and the fact that he's telling the people, "Listen, we just finished studying Hebrews. You need to know these things. These are the colossal gospel patterns that you need to know." Watch this, and we'll come back.
I just want to share, like, from 40 years of studying this book, what has been so true and so clear in this book. Because I guess my concern is, like, you guys are going to be taught so many things that just aren't true. So many lies. You know, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." He goes, there's a wide gate, so there's a wide way that's easy. So the easiest thing to do is what everyone's doing. Just know, like, whatever's popular and whatever everyone's doing, like, just remember what the Bible says, that there's this wide road that leads to destruction, and it's easy. So if you're going to take the easy path will always lead to destruction. But he says there's a narrow road. It's like going uphill. It's difficult the way we live, and very few people are going to find that kind of life. And I just see that in the world, like, so much of the teaching that is everywhere is just whatever feels good to you, which is the easiest thing to believe. I just do whatever I feel like doing. But you got to remember, like, that is the number one command of the satanic Bible, is do whatever you want. Do whatever feels good. Do what you desire. Do as thou wilt. You know, it's what Satan told Eve in the garden, right? Come on, you want it, just take it, just do it. If you feel like doing it, do it. And I just think you're going to have so many people pressure you into the wide road. That's why the Bible says Satan is the god of this world. Like, there's just a flow of things. And if you just go with popular opinion, it's going to lead you to destruction. Don't listen to it. Don't go down that road. The scary thing is Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he says, in the last days, people will not put up with sound doctrine, sound teaching. He's talking about in the church. And this is what scares me, is in the church, some of that worldly teaching of that do what you feel is moving into the church. And now pastors that want to keep everyone coming to their gatherings will start changing their theology and go, well, that's not really sin. That's not sin. That's not sin. And the Bible says in the last days, I just want to read it directly because he's so clear. He says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. It's like, well, I want this to be true. I want to sleep with whoever I want to sleep with. Okay, let me find a teacher that'll tell me that. I want to divorce my wife. I'll find a teacher to tell me that. I want to believe that God is weak and that I'm going to talk him into how I'm a good person. They'll find a teacher to tell them that. I want to believe that I'm a good person and that I'm going to go to heaven based on, well, then they'll find a teacher to do that. He goes, but they're not going to put up with this, what this book teaches. But he tells Timothy, but you keep teaching this book. And that's why today I just want to tell you, like, this is what this book says, despite what anyone says. This is what it says.
God really says. What you and I find as we adhere to the scriptures, we see this colossal gospel pattern over and over and over again. It begins with, we've got the only creator over all other created. It puts a posture in place that is eternally important. I think of it this way. One of the gospel's colossal patterns, it's the great divide. The great divide. Think about it. You've got the dark versus the light. The truth and love versus the lies and the lust. The father of love versus the father of lies. The disciples versus the deceivers. The gatherers versus the scatterers. The good news versus the bad news. The true faithful and the unlikely phonies. The Christ-like churches and the cultural crowds. Those in obedience and those who want to balance. The narrow way or the broad way. The many or the few. The saved or the lost. Those worship and those who do warfare. The following and the feelings. The inspiration of God versus the emotion of man. Those who repent and obey versus those who persist in their pride. Ultimately, when you understand not just the fruit and the faith, but the covenants and the consequences, it leads you to the third of our three legs on this stool, and that is fear and family, that there is a reverent fear of God, an understanding of this truth and love that defines the very family of God. Remember, it's the scriptures that says a fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's the starting point. That's back in the garden. A reverent fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and worship, and a lack thereof leads to the see, take, crash, and burn. It's from cover to cover, cover to cover. You need to remember that fear and family are just as big a part, just as consistent a part of the promise, the power, the purposes that are inherent in this colossal gospel and its repeated patterns. Think about, hear the word of God, Jesus speaking, John 15, verse 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That should bring fear to those phonies who are not a part of the fruit family. He will take away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Get ready for pruning, Christian. It's not always easy and it's not always comfortable, but it's for your good that you will bring forth more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Well, I can do it my way. Neither can you unless you abide in me, says Jesus. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Who bears much fruit? The ones who are truly obeying faithfully and are found in the vine. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, obey the Lord. He is thrown away like a branch and withers. That's pretty consequential. And the branches are then gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Why? Do you think God just wants to rock your world because he's mean and harsh and unloving? This is clarity so that there'll be an understanding of Christ, Christianity, and the church. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, by what? By this faithful obedience and abiding, by this my Father is glorified, just like in the garden. Walk with the King in faithful obedience and know what it is to be a part of the glorification of our Lord. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Fruit production's not that big a deal. Says here, it's an eternal deal. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Fruit is proof. Where's Jeff? We did a series about 12 years ago, Truth, Proof, and Love. My brother almost got a tattoo. Truth, proof, and love. I'm telling you, you cannot overestimate the importance of faith and fruit, covenant and consequence. And here I pray a fear that helps you to understand the family of God. One more time with Francis as he says goodbye to his people, I want to share with you, and then we'll come back and we'll close.
One of the things that's so popular today is people go, well, that's your view of God. You see God in that way, and I see him differently. I'm glad it works for you. You hear that a lot in San Francisco, right? That's great that you found God a certain way. I see him differently, and I really just think that God is, you know, whatever you want him to be, as long as you're sincere and you believe in your heart. So I don't judge you, you don't judge me. But that doesn't make any sense, you know? Like, just to say that God is whatever you think he is, or, you know, like you believe in your heart. That's like, you know, me saying, gosh, I think Zach is a 500 pound, you know, Hispanic, you know, 6'10", you know, like, and I believe that in my heart, you know? And Tim goes, well, in my heart, I believe that Zach is a, you know, 5'2" white guy, you know? And it's like, okay, well, we're both right. You know, like, that doesn't make any sense. Like, no, he is who he is, right? Remember what God said to Moses when Moses was like, what's your name? Who are you? And God says, I am who I am. And the Bible describes him, and it's very clear. And I believe from what the Bible teaches, God is way more terrifying than everyone in the world is going to tell you he is. Way more. If you would just read this book, God is always showing, like, you have no idea what I am like. I mean, think about it. That's why the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't fear God, you have issues. You got to remember, like when Moses saw God, he said, I was shaking uncontrollably. When Isaiah, this is a prophet, Isaiah saw God, and there were these angels covering themselves up, you know, and they're screaming out his holiness, and there's fire and smoke, and Isaiah just says, I'm dead. He was so terrified. When Isaiah saw God, he thought God was going to kill him. And he was terrified. When John, the beloved apostle, saw Jesus, after Jesus died and rose again, he saw Jesus and he said, his face was like the sun, his eyes, they were like fire, his tongue was like a sword. And he goes, the moment I saw Jesus, he said, he fell over like a dead man. It just seemed like he was like so terrified. Yeah, like he just collapsed. And so these people in their minds may have thought that God was going to look a certain way, but it doesn't matter. It's not like you come to the end of your life and whatever you thought to be true is true. God says, I am who I am. I love what Job says in Job 42. He goes, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes see you and I hate myself. Like Job was questioning God on some things. And Job, you got to remember, Job was the most righteous person on the earth. And even him, when he began to question God a little bit, at the end he goes, gosh, God, I'd always heard of you. And now that I see you, I hate myself. And I repent. I'm so sorry. So if This is how Moses encountered God. This is how Isaiah, this is how John, this is how Job, this is how everyone in the Bible sees him. Who are we to think that you're going to be the first person, you're going to be the first person in history to come before God and go, oh, hey, God, I'm a good... No, we're all going to see him this way. This is the way God is. He's not like you. He's not like us. He is holy. Okay, I've been teaching Hebrews 12 lately after we read Hebrews this year, and how he says in verse 18, you have not come to what can be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Okay, this is our God. He's not someone you can touch. He's not like this chair. He's not like Lisa. He's not like Silas. I can touch them. He goes, no, God's like a blazing fire. You can't touch him. And he uses words like gloom and darkness and a tempest, like a tornado. He says, this is your God. And that's why everyone that saw him just like fell over, fell at his feet, and were just blown away. You are going to face that God. We all are. And you have to keep that in mind. Like this stuff, whether I live or die, who cares? Like this is all like temporary stuff. We're going to face God. And we are going to be judged by him. And I know it's very popular now. And I've been hearing it more and more every year of my life. People say, well, if God is a loving God, he's not going to punish us. Like God is speaking to let us know, you don't mess with me. Like, I am a God of wrath. And yet everyone says, well, if he's a loving God, how could he judge? No, if he's also a God of anger, a God of wrath, a God of judgment. The whole book is culminating in Revelation where he says there's this great white throne judgment where he judges everything and he opens up the books and just goes, look, I know what you did. And it just shows everything you've done in life. Because I know like at school or whatever else, everyone just kind of talks like there's no fear of God. They just do what they want to do. No one's thinking I'm be judged by him one day. And I'm telling you guys, I promise you, there's going to be a day of judgment and you are going to stand before that God. And like Hebrews 10 says this, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Okay, that's what the Bible says. You want to keep going on in your sin after hearing the truth, there's not going to be a sacrifice for you. But he goes, instead, there's going to be this fury of fire, this wrath of God. And it's a terrifying thing. He goes, man, what I read from Deuteronomy, he goes, that's Old Testament. He goes, if God was that severe about the law of Moses in the Old Testament, how much more severe will he be? So we read Old Testament, and this was a lie I was told so much of my life, like, well, that was Old Testament. And what Hebrews is saying, no, yeah, that was Old Testament. That's light compared to what's coming. And think about the judgment if we don't take the forgiveness that's before us. Okay, so if you never hear from me again, know what I've known my whole life since becoming a believer, since reading this book, is yes, God is absolutely a God to be feared. and like no one else, and that he is going to judge, everyone in this room is going to be judged by him, period. Even the whole world will tell you the opposite.
Now that's not popular, but it's biblical. It's the truth. It's the colossal gospel pattern from beginning to end. Now, he quoted to us Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. He's quoting Jesus. Let me finish that quote. Finish chapter 7. Finish the Sermon on the Mount. Because I fear, as he did, that you're going to listen to those who tell you something else. Jesus finishes that sermon. Beware, I'm picking up in Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. By their fruits, get that? By their fruits, you will know them. Not their opinions, not their history, not their feelings, not their stories. By their fruits, you will know them. Do you gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree produces good fruit. But corrupt trees produce evil fruit. A good tree can't produce evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't grow good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Please see fear and family, fruit and faith. Covenant and consequence. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will tell me in that day, but Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name do many mighty works? Then I will tell them, away from me, you evildoer, I never knew you. Fear and family. He goes on. Everyone, therefore, who hears these words of mine and does them, faithful obedience. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain came down and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it did not fall. For it was founded on the rock. It was founded on the rock. His name is Jesus. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, everyone who does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the floods came up, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was the fall. See, take, fall. Versus see, submit, surrender to victory. This is the colossal gospel pattern. It's been in place from beginning to end. I say this to you, the colossal gospel has eternal guardrails. Fruit and faith, covenant and consequence, fear and family. I ask you, in this understanding of the trees and the fruit, and again, this pattern that shows both the inclusivity of the family and the exclusivity that says if it's not real faith and fruit, you're not really there yet. I want you to just leave this time with the thought of the trees again, the trees and the fruit. Think of three trees, please. I want you to think of that tree of life that we saw in the Garden of Eden, around which all other things are oriented. It is Jesus, the tree of life. Ask yourself about the fruit and the faith, the covenant and the consequence, the fear and the family that is Jesus, the tree of life. Number two, think of his tree, the cross. The Bible calls the cross of Christ his tree. He hung on a tree. Now, think about what that cost him. If you're one who might hear a message like this and say, boy, that's heavy, I want you to know it's John 8:32 that says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. I want you to know Matthew 11:28, this Jesus, per his tree, he says, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, I will give you a tree. Or I will give you rest. Your rest comes from your tree. For I no longer live. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. It's Christ living in me. How? I too, tree number three. Think about your tree. Say, Pastor Jeff, why you got to go there? Because Jesus said, unless you're willing to pick up your tree every day and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Every day. This is the God of truth and love. This is the colossal gospel pattern. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all in your life. He doesn't haggle. He doesn't negotiate. This is not a close enough thing. You're either all in or you're all out. He loved you and me enough to extend that invitation. And I want you to think about it, because some, no doubt, will still say this is a little too heavy, a little too harsh. It's again Hebrews 12. For the joy set before him, he endured his tree. For the joy of setting some of our souls free, the joy of setting you and me free, gave him what he needed to stay on his tree. Hence the call for you and me to live in faithful obedience. This has been the colossal gospel pattern from the very beginning until the very end. I want you to think about it. And my prayer is, take it as a privilege and a blessing. If any of you, like me, have lived in bondage, if you've been in Egypt, you want to know the blessing of what it is to be set free? You want to know what it is to literally have the gospel set you free? It's not just a ticket for heaven. It's a walk through this world that is free, free from that which keeps us in bondage. If you'll embrace the cross of Christ and your call to walk with him with yours, you can know the freedom that nobody else will ever know. And here's the thing, friends. If you think that compromising and rationalizing with somebody who's telling God either no or yeah, but or sorta, helping is hurting in that case. Real love tells the truth. Because some things never change. Some things never change. And that ought to get an amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you so much for being a God who never changes. Thank you so much that we can see from beginning to end, from the opening pages to the last pages, that your word is clear. That you have given us a colossal gospel. A colossal gospel. And as your ambassadors, we know the greatest of blessings, all by your grace and all for your glory, all brought to us through the gospel. May we uphold and champion your word, your will, and your ways, no matter what. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And amen.